Well, good morning again. I appreciate the opportunity to bring the lesson to you this morning, and I hope that you will find value and encouragement in the things that we have to study this morning. With everything that's gone on with the virus and the changes that became necessary, it seems like forever ago. But if you recall, we started a new class curriculum back in January that was intended to cover the Bible in 3 years. I was actually in the middle of writing curriculum for the second quarter high school class when we went on quarantine near the end of March. And any of you who have prepared lessons, I think, would probably agree with me that most often the one who gets the most out of the lesson is the one who's actually doing the preparation to present it. That's certainly the case with me. I was in the middle of writing lessons for the high school class that started in Exodus chapter 3 with God's call for Moses to lead his children out of Egypt. You all know the story, from Moses' reluctance to accept his calling, to the 10 plagues, to the Exodus from Egypt. Bible stories that most of us grew up learning and loving and even singing songs to. Now, last week, Reagan sang from the pulpit. I'm not that brave, so I'm not going to sing the plagues song, even though it is one of my personal favorites. But you remember the song. I'm so grateful that I was tasked, thank you, Eric, with writing that particular curriculum for those particular events in the Bible, because it really gave me an opportunity to look deeper into the story and to look for deeper and more meaningful applications that should help me as a Christian in my daily walk, right? After all Scripture was given by inspiration of God for our learning, correct? So this morning, what I'd like to do is consider those first few chapters of Exodus as our lesson text, and I'd like to take you back 3,500 years to the land of Egypt and take a closer look at how God chose to save his people so that we can see the mighty power of God that we just sang about. So in Exodus chapter 3, we read of a reluctant leader, Moses, who 40 years earlier was so eager to lead his people, the Hebrews, is now 80 years old in chapter 3. And he's apparently comfortable in his station in life as a father, as a husband, as a shepherd. You'll remember that God came to Moses in the form of a flaming bush that would not burn up. And he told Moses that he has seen the oppression of his children, the Israelites, and that their cries have come up to him. And he says to Moses in chapter 3 and verse 10, "I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." And in the verses that follow, I count no less than 5 times where Moses objected and literally pleaded with God not to send him. God, I believe, showed extraordinary patience with Moses on this occasion when his first objection was, "Who am I that I should go and do this?" And God explained to him, "Not to worry." He said, "I will be with you." Moses' next objection is, "Well, who should I say sent me?" And God answers, "I am who I am. You tell them that I am sent you." But in chapter 4 now, in verse 1, Moses answered and says, "But what if they don't believe me?" And God says, actually rather he shows him, he says, "Cast your rod on the ground," and it becomes a snake. He says, "Place your hand in your bosom," and it becomes leprous. And he says, "Take water from the river and pour it on the ground," and it turned into blood. That might have been, should have been enough to convince Moses, right? But next he says in verse 10, his next excuse, "But I'm slow of speech," to which God responds by telling him, "I made you, Moses. I will teach your mouth what to say." And in one last exasperated attempt, Moses finally says in verse 13, "Please just send anyone but me." Verse 14 of the same chapter tells us that God's anger was kindled against Moses. But nevertheless, in his amazing, patient way, God tells Moses that he will send his brother Aaron as his spokesperson. So let's fast forward now to Exodus chapter 7. In Exodus chapter 7, the first seven verses of the chapter, we read that God reassures Moses that he will be with him and he'll be with Aaron as they stand before the Pharaoh, and that the Egyptians will surely come to know that Jehovah God is the Lord. If you've ever watched documentaries on TV or read about ancient Egypt, you're very well aware that the Egyptians were a major polytheistic society, believing in hundreds of gods for every element of nature, animal, whatever else was important to them. They believed that Pharaoh himself was the son of Ra, the sun god, and that Pharaoh was the most powerful of all the Egyptian gods. An Egyptian archaeologist and Egyptologist named Barry J. Kemp wrote a book called Ancient Egypt. And in that book, he wrote about Pharaoh. He said, "The Pharaoh was central to Egyptian life. He encompassed both the secular and sacred, which to Egyptians were one and the same. He settled legal disputes and led the religious rituals that sustained Egypt. The Pharaoh was not only a god king, but was responsible for holding balance of Ma'at, that was the rule of order, over the chaos that was waiting to envelop the world. As long as king and commoner alike honored the gods and obeyed the laws that were set down by them, the balance was maintained and all would be well. But should the Pharaoh fail, all the world would suffer and descend into the unthinkable state of anarchy." That's how important the Pharaoh god was to the people of Egypt. It's also interesting to note that in biblical numerology, it's been suggested that the number 10 represents a fullness of quantity. So the 10 Egyptian plagues suggest that Egypt was not just a little bit plagued, they were fully, completely plagued. You've likely been shown in Bible classes or in sermons before that in order to show his power over the false gods of the Egyptians, God chose to affect them with plagues that correlated, interestingly, to their various Egyptian gods, the most important of their various Egyptian gods. And based on what we read in the text, I believe that is certainly the intent of these plagues. In Exodus 12, in verse 12, God says, "On all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord." And this is not the only time in Scripture where we read of God's display of his power over the false gods of men. Think about Elijah on Mount Carmel in 1 Kings 18, when he called all the prophets of Baal and Asherah, and he held this contest where he instructed them to build a sacrifice and to call on their gods to come and consume it with fire. Well, after their futile attempts all day long to get an answer from those gods who only existed in their imaginations, Elijah calls on Jehovah God, who responds instantly with a burning fire from the skies that's so intense that it laps up the water, it burns up the sacrifice and the wood, and even consumes the rocks and the dirts that are around the altar. We call it a contest, but it was really no contest, was it? Which is also what we'll soon see in this contest that plays out between the God of the universe and the false gods of the Egyptian people. If you're following along in the text, I'm in Exodus chapter 7, beginning in verse 8, where God gives instruction for Aaron now to cast his rod on the ground in Pharaoh's presence, and it'll become a serpent. He did so, but Pharaoh's magicians appeared, at least to Pharaoh in some way, we don't know, to be able to do the same. But what happens next? Aaron's snake eats the snakes of the Egyptians. Well, God had already told Moses that this would happen, and we see the next then, the first of a pattern that would become Pharaoh's downfall. His heart grew hard, and he did not listen to them. The remainder of chapter 7 of Exodus describes the first plague that came upon the land of Egypt when water was turned to blood. God told Moses to meet Pharaoh at the Nile River and remind him that he had not obeyed God when he told him to let his people go. Pharaoh had previously even questioned in Exodus 5 and verse 2, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go?" He said, "I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go." So the Lord now, through Moses, tells Pharaoh in chapter 7 and verse 17, "By this you shall know that I am the Lord." And he instructs Moses and Aaron to strike the water with Aaron's staff and then to stretch it out over the waters of Egypt. Their rivers, canals, ponds, pools, even the water in their pots and their vessels became blood. The fish died, the river stank, and they didn't have anything to drink. Happy, or Hapi, I'm not sure how you say it, H-A-P-I, was the Egyptian god of the Nile, considered to be a water bearer. Osiris was believed to be the giver of life, and the Nile was considered to be his bloodstream. By turning the water to blood, God showed his power over the Egyptian gods of the Nile River. But again, Pharaoh's magicians were somehow able to mimic this act of turning water into blood, so Pharaoh's heart remained hardened. The second plague is recorded for us in Exodus 8 and beginning in verse 1. 7 days had passed from when the water was turned to blood, and then God told Moses to go back to Pharaoh and tell him again to let his people go. Knowing that Pharaoh's heart remained hardened, God told Moses to have Aaron stretch out his hand with his staff over the waters of Egypt, and when he did, frogs came up out of the Nile and swarmed the houses of the Egyptians by the hundreds, thousands, I guess, invading their bedrooms, their beds, their ovens, even their cooking pots. Heket, or Hekt, H-E-Q-T, was the Egyptian goddess of fertility, water and renewal or resurrection, and guess how she was depicted by the Egyptians? With the head of a frog, of course. Well, God showed his power again, this time over Heket, by swarming the Egyptians with frogs. But again, Pharaoh's magicians appeared to also be able to make frogs come up on the land. Well, eventually, as you can imagine, if they were invading your home, Pharaoh, or more likely the Egyptian people, had had enough. So Pharaoh called Moses and Aaron and implored them to plead with the Lord to remove the frogs, and in exchange, he said he would let the people go to sacrifice to the Lord. Moses agreed to speak to the Lord on his behalf, but he asked Pharaoh to be specific as to when he wanted Moses to plead to the Lord. This was likely another way to prove that it was not mere coincidence or natural occurrence that the frogs would die, but the work of the Lord. So Pharaoh requested that this be done tomorrow. And so it was the next day that all the frogs died except those in the Nile River. But as soon as Pharaoh saw that he was rid of the plague of frogs, he hardened his heart again and he refused to let the people go. The third plague is found for us in Exodus chapter 8, beginning in verse 16. And on this occasion, the Lord told Moses to instruct Aaron to stretch out his staff again, but this time to strike the dust of the earth so that the dust became gnats or lice, plaguing the Egyptians and their animals. Geb, G-E-B, was the Egyptian god of the earth, who would have presumably had power over the dust of the earth. Khepri was an Egyptian god with the head of a beetle. God proved his power over both Geb and Khepri by turning the dust into a plague of gnats. Pharaoh's magicians tried unsuccessfully to mimic this plague, and they finally admitted to Pharaoh in chapter 8 and verse 19 that this is the finger of God. Even still, Pharaoh's heart remained hardened, and he would not listen to Moses and Aaron or even his own magicians. Same chapter, beginning in verse 20, we read of the fourth plague. The Lord tells Moses to go back to Pharaoh and tell him again to let his people go, or this time deal with the plague of flies. Now, prior to this plague, we might make the assumption that even the Hebrews were affected by the first plagues of water turning to blood, frogs and gnats, because on this occasion, God chose, we're told, to make a difference between his people and the Egyptians, as found in verse 23. He told Moses to tell Pharaoh that while swarms of flies would fill the houses of the Egyptians and the ground on which they stood, no swarms of flies would affect the land of Goshen, which is where the Hebrews dwelt. Now, why was that? Verse 22 gives us the answer. It tells us so that Pharaoh would know that I am the Lord in the midst of the land. Now, this also may have been the first plague with which came destruction, physical destruction. Exodus 8 and verse 24 says, "The land was corrupted or ruined," your version may say, "because of the swarms of flies." We already mentioned Khepri or Kheper in the third plague. He was the Egyptian god of creation, movement of the sun, and rebirth. And he was depicted, as we said, with a head resembling that of a scarab beetle or maybe a fly. So for both the third and fourth plagues, God is executing judgment against this false god of Egypt. Now, Pharaoh, for the first time, attempts on this occasion to bargain with the Lord. Rather than letting the Israelites go 3 days into the wilderness to sacrifice to the Lord, Pharaoh says he will allow them to go sacrifice, but they must remain within the land of Egypt so he can get them back, you see. Moses answers that the children of Israel must go 3 days into the wilderness, otherwise the Egyptians would stone them for making abominable sacrifices in the eyes of the Egyptians. Pharaoh relents, and he agrees to allow them to go into the wilderness so long as they don't go far, and so long as Moses agrees to plead with the Lord to remove the flies from Egypt. So Moses prayed to the Lord, and the Lord answered and removed the flies from Egypt, yet Pharaoh hardened his heart again, and he reneged on his agreement to let the people go. The fifth plague, it's recorded for us in Exodus chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. The Lord told Moses on this occasion to return to Pharaoh and to tell him again to let his people go. He said to tell him that if he refuses to do so, God will send a plague the very next day on all the livestock of the Egyptians. But he will again distinguish between the Egyptians and the Israelites so that none of the livestock of the Israelites would die. This warning and delay until the next day actually allowed Pharaoh an opportunity to repent, but he refused to do so. Hathor was the Egyptian goddess of love and protection, or the mother goddess, and was usually depicted with the head of a cow. I'm sure she was pretty. Apis was the Egyptian sacred bull of the god Ptah, representing fertility. With this plague of the death of livestock, God demonstrated his power over Hathor and Apis by killing the livestock of just the Egyptians. Because the very next day, when Pharaoh found all the livestock of the Egyptians dead, he sent to inquire about the livestock of the Israelites in Goshen and found that none of their livestock had died. Nevertheless, his heart remained hardened, and he did not let the people go. Still in the ninth chapter of Exodus, beginning in verse 8, we read about the sixth plague. The Lord told Moses on this occasion to return again to Pharaoh, but this time to take handfuls of ashes from the kiln. Now, interestingly enough, this could have been the very furnace or oven that would have been used for drying and hardening the bricks that the Hebrews were forced as slaves to produce for the Egyptians. He told Moses to toss handfuls of the ashes up into the air in the sight of Pharaoh, and that it would dissipate into fine dust over all the land of Egypt. This dust would then cause boils to break out in sores on man and animals throughout all the land of Egypt. But even Pharaoh's magicians were stricken with boils, and they were no longer able to stand before Moses. They wouldn't have been able to stand before Pharaoh either, because now they were considered to be unclean. This was the first of the plagues that directly affected the Egyptian people in a physical or personal sense. Isis was the Egyptian goddess of medicine and peace. Imhotep was the Egyptian physician god, or the god of medicine. And Thoth was the Egyptian god of magic and healing. All three were clearly unable to protect the Egyptian people against the power of the true God, to inflict wounds directly on them. Yet, Pharaoh's heart remained hardened, and he still would not listen to Moses and Aaron. The seventh plague follows in Exodus chapter 9, beginning in verse 13. The Lord told Moses to go to Pharaoh early in the morning and tell him again to let his people go. He warns Pharaoh that he could have already killed him and all the Egyptian people, but he explains that he actually raised up Pharaoh for a purpose, that the power of God may be seen and his name proclaimed across the earth. Through the plagues that God has already brought upon the Egyptians, he's shown his power already over every false god that the Egyptians continued to worship and believe in. But on this occasion, God again gives Pharaoh time to repent. He allows a full day for the Egyptian people to get their servants and their livestock under cover before the hail comes and destroys everything and everyone outdoors. The next morning, when Moses stretched out his staff toward heaven, God rained down thunder and lightning and fire and hail as had never been seen before. But again, God distinguished between the Egyptians and the Hebrews because only the land of Goshen, where the Hebrews dwelt, saw no hail. If you've been singing the plague song in your mind, this is the part where we say, "Hail upon the ground so that food cannot be found." You remember that part? Well, it's interesting to note that the two crops that were specifically mentioned in verse 31 are flax and barley. These were actually used for producing clothing and alcoholic beverages by the Egyptians, respectively. They were not a main source of food for the Egyptian people. Wheat and spelt, or emmer, which is a type of wheat, were not struck by the hail, we're told, because they're late crops, as told in verse 32, meaning they were not yet up in the field. God seems here to show his patience and his grace on this occasion by perhaps sparing the food crops of the Egyptians, thereby allowing a little more time for more of the Egyptian people to recognize him as the true God instead of the false gods that they'd worshipped for so long, such as Nut. Nut was the Egyptian goddess of the sky. Seth was the protector of the crops. But neither Nut nor Seth could protect the Egyptians who failed to heed Moses' warning or the crops from the fire and hail that fell from the sky. Verses 20 and 21 tell us that although some of the Egyptians did heed the warning and move their servants and their livestock under the protection of their houses, many did not. With this display of God's power, Pharaoh actually went so far in verse 27 as to confess to Moses that he had sinned and that the Lord was righteous and that he and his people were wicked. He asked Moses to plead with God to stop the hail, and in exchange he would agree to let the people go. So Moses agreed to do so, but he recognized that Pharaoh and his servants still did not yet fear the Lord. And sure enough, when Pharaoh saw that the hail had ceased, we're told that he hardened his heart again, and he did not let the people go. The eighth plague is found in Exodus chapter 10. God again told Moses to go back to Pharaoh and tell him to let his people go. Moses is instructed to ask Pharaoh on this occasion, "How long will you refuse to humble yourself before me?" And God again gives Pharaoh a day's notice before the coming of the next plague. He tells him that locusts will come into the country and cover the land and will eat everything that was left in the field from the hail, including the trees. The locusts would even fill their houses. God told Moses on this occasion that he had hardened Pharaoh's heart and the hearts of his servants. Now, why was that? Well, verses 1 and 2 give not one, but three reasons for that. Number one, that God might continue to show his signs among them. Number two, so that Moses would be able to tell his sons and grandsons of the mighty signs that God worked among them. And number three, that there would be no doubt that Jehovah God is the Lord. Well, Immediately following Moses and Aaron's warning, Pharaoh's servants went to Pharaoh and urged him to let the men of Israel go. So Pharaoh calls Moses and Aaron back and asks who would go if he were to let them go. Moses responds by telling him that all the children of Israel will go, young and old, man, woman, child, and even the livestock. Well, desiring only to allow the men to go with Moses, Pharaoh mocks him and accuses him of having some evil purpose in mind for wanting everybody to go. We mentioned Seth in the seventh plague of hail as the Egyptian god of crops. Well, he was also known as a god of storms and disorder. And in this plague, God rained locusts and disorder from the skies upon the Egyptians, showing again his power over the earth and sky and over all these false gods of the Egyptians. After the plague of locusts came upon the land, Pharaoh calls Moses and Aaron and repents again. And he again pleads with them to beg the Lord to remove this plague from him. And Moses did so. And the Lord responded with a strong west wind that blew all the locusts into the Red Sea. And the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart so that he would not let the people go. Still in Exodus 10, beginning in verse 21, we read about the ninth plague, darkness that fell across the land. Unlike previous plagues, on this occasion, God did not send Moses to Pharaoh first, but instead, he instructed Moses to simply stretch out his hand toward heaven. And God then brought a pitch darkness over all the land of Egypt, except for, once again, the land of Goshen, where the Israelites dwelt. Now, this was no darkness like a dark cloud on a stormy day. We're told in verse 21 that it would be darkness that would even be felt. You know, you feel humidity in the air the last few days. If you've ever been in the woods at night where you're lost and there's no moon in the sky and you can't see your hand in front of your face, that's what I envision when you feel darkness. Verse 22 describes a thick darkness. Verse 23 says it was so dark in Egypt that people couldn't see each other. And so they didn't even leave their homes for 3 days. All the previous plagues were no less impressive. But this is getting interesting now because Ra was their sun god. And he was believed to be the father of the Pharaoh. There were at least 3 other sun gods that we know of. Aten, Atum, and Horus were their names. But aside from Pharaoh, Ra was the most revered and most worshipped god in Egypt. It's interesting to me that God seems to have left the last 2 plagues to correlate directly to the 2 most revered of the Egyptian false gods. You can only imagine what a profound impact this darkness must have had on the Egyptian people and their reverence for their sun god. Here, Pharaoh, believed to be the most powerful of the Egyptian gods and the son of Ra, the sun god, was helpless to do anything to bring light to the people and overcome this darkness. Verse 24 tells us that Pharaoh called for Moses and told him to go ahead and go into the wilderness and serve his god. But he tried to restrict him. He told Moses he could take the children with him, but the Hebrews must leave behind their flocks and their livestock and their herds. Not an unreasonable demand, given what had happened to their own livestock in the fifth plague. However, Moses boldly responds and tells Pharaoh that not a hoof would be left behind because the Israelites had to take their flocks with them to sacrifice to the Lord. Pharaoh would not agree to these terms. Verse 27 says, the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart and he would not let them go. And at this point, Pharaoh's had enough. And he tells Moses, just get away from me and never look upon my face again or else you'll die. Moses answers Pharaoh in at least partial agreement. He says, you will in fact never see me again. And that was true. But the story doesn't end here. We all know that the worst and most powerful plague was yet to come. But before we go there, I'd like to make I'd like to mention just a few applications that I think we can draw from the study of these first nine plagues that we've covered thus far. Maybe even if we go back before the plagues and think about the time when God called a reluctant Moses to lead his people. That's really a whole lesson in and of itself, with a whole lot of applications that we could draw from that study. But the one that I would like to simply mention this morning is the simple fact that God as Creator, just as He knew Moses' capabilities, He knows our capabilities. And He'll not allow us to be placed into situations that we can't handle. That's a comforting thought to me. So what? We ask in our curriculum when we get to this application stage. So what about the plagues? Number one, there is one God and Creator of the universe with power over everyone and everything in it. In the first nine plagues, He demonstrated His omnipotence, His all-powerful nature over water, land, animals, sky, weather, wind, health, disease, like coronavirus. We must never lose sight of the fact that God is always in control and that all things are possible through Him. Number two, I think it's important for us to see that God showed patience, grace, and mercy by allowing the Egyptian people and even Pharaoh time and opportunity to come to Him. He remains patient and long-suffering today. 2 Peter 3 and verse 9 says that God is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Number three, God protected the children of Israel from the effects of the devastating plagues that came on the Egyptians. He distinguished between His people and them. He continued to provide for His people throughout their wanderings in the wilderness and through their later years until such time as His promises to Abraham were fulfilled through Jesus Christ. He continues to provide and protect His people today. And He reassures Christians in the book of Revelations that no matter what may befall us in this earthly life, in the end, God wins. And if we're on His side, we will win eternity with Him. And then number four, think about the fact that God could have instantly wiped out Pharaoh and the Egyptian people, but He chose to work a plan so that people of the day and those who would follow, like us, would know that He alone is the true God. We may not always understand God's plans, but we must trust that if we follow His will, we'll ultimately be blessed and better for it. In the few minutes that we have left, let's move back to our text and look at Exodus chapter 11. So in Exodus chapter 11, following the plague of darkness that fell over the land, the Lord tells Moses that He'll bring one more plague to the Egyptians, after which Pharaoh will not just let the people go, he will drive them away completely. God tells Moses to give this warning in the presence of the Egyptian people, and even tells him to have the Israelites ask the Egyptian people for gold and silver, because God has now given them favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Even Moses, whom the Israelites previously blamed for their poor treatment by Pharaoh when he took away their straw for making bricks, is now, quote, great in the land of Egypt, even among Pharaoh's servants and the Egyptian people. Moses tells Pharaoh, in the presence of the people, as God commanded, that around midnight, every firstborn in every house would die, even the firstborn of the remaining livestock. However, he says the Israelites would be spared. This again differentiates between Egypt and Israel. God tells Moses that Pharaoh will not listen to him and that his wonders would be multiplied in the land of Egypt. And as predicted, Pharaoh again does not heed Moses' warning. Before the plague happens, though, we read in chapter 12 of Exodus that God establishes a new calendar for the Israelites, declaring the month of the Passover as the first month of the Hebrew year. In Deuteronomy 16 and verse 1, this month is called Abib, and later Nisan after the exile of the Jews in Babylon, as recorded in Nehemiah 2 and verse 1. God tells Moses and Aaron that as a memorial or a statute forever for what was about to happen, that on the 10th day of future Passover months, each household was to separate for themselves a one-year-old male lamb or goat without blemish, and on the 14th day of the month, all households were to kill their lambs at twilight, which was the evening time of the day when the sun has set beyond the horizon. He gives further instructions about how they were that night and in the future to prepare the lamb. It was to be roasted, not boiled. How they were to eat the lamb with unleavened bread and bitter herbs, and even how they were to dress with their belt fastened and their sandals on their feet so they were ready to get out of there when the time came. God further describes the Passover memorial as the Feast of Unleavened Bread in Exodus 12 and 17 and in Luke 22 and verse 1, when the Israelites were to eat only unleavened bread for 7 days, from the 14th day of the month to the 21st day of the month. And he established strict penalties for those who violated that command. Violators, in fact, were to be cut off or cast out from the whole congregation of Israel. But for this night, God tells Moses and Aaron to instruct the Israelites that when they kill their Passover lamb, they're to dip a bunch of hyssop. That's not a whole lot of hyssop, just a handful, a bunch of hyssop, which is an herb in the mint family, I believe, into the blood of the lamb that's been collected in a basin, and then touch, as if using it like a paintbrush, the doorpost and the lintel, which is the threshold, the header of the doorway. This was to be a sign so that the Lord would pass over the door and not allow the destroyer to enter the house of the Israelites to kill their firstborn on this night of the 10th and final plague. Moses tells the elders of Israel that they are to observe this memorial when they come into the promised land, and that when their children ask what it means, they're to explain to them that, we're told in Exodus 12:27, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, for he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians but spared our houses. Now the children of Israel are surely feeling the love of God on this occasion, because in verse 28 we're told that they bowed their heads and worshipped him. And beginning in verse 29 now, we read about the 10th plague, the death of the firstborn. Osiris, we mentioned him earlier in the first plague. Osiris was believed to be by the Egyptians to be the giver of life. But Pharaoh, as we've mentioned, was considered to be the ultimate power of Egypt, the greatest of all Egyptian gods. But Pharaoh was helpless, as we've said, to control or defeat the previous 9 plagues that God's unleashed on Egypt. And when Pharaoh's own son dies on this occasion, it must surely now be clear to the Egyptians that there is a true God with ultimate power over elements of nature, animals, and life and death, but it's not the Egyptian Pharaoh. And just as he said he would, the Lord passed through the land at midnight and struck down all the firstborn of Egypt, from Pharaoh's house to the prisons, to even the livestock that remained in the land. Exodus 12 and verse 30 says, there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where someone was not dead. The Exodus and the salvation of the children of Israel will soon to take place. But that's another lesson. We already considered a few applications as we looked into the calling of Moses in the first 9 plagues. But as we bring our lesson to a close, I just ask you to consider 3 more. Number 1, just as God used the blood of a lamb without blemish to save the children of Israel from physical death, he used the blood of a perfect lamb, Jesus Christ, to save his children from spiritual death. The Apostle Paul, in writing to the Christians in Corinth in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 7, says that Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. In John, the first chapter, in verse 29, John the Baptist calls Jesus the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Number two, God established memorials or statutes like the Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, with the children of Israel to remind them and future generations about what He had done for them because of His great love for them. We read in the Gospels and in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that on the night before His arrest and crucifixion, Jesus established a similar memorial for Christians to remember His body and His blood, the Lord's Supper. And in keeping with the examples of the early church that we read about in Acts 20, we partake of the Lord's Supper every first day of the week, just like we'll do today, in remembrance of our Passover lamb. And then finally, God had a plan to save the Israelites from death, but it required both obedience and faith on their part. The Israelites believed that God would save them, and they obeyed His commands concerning the Passover lamb and the application of its blood to the doorpost and the lintel. The blood of the perfect Passover lamb, Jesus Christ, is available to us today, but it requires faith on our part and obedience to God's commands, all of them. Are we singing an invitation song? I don't believe we're singing an invitation song per se, but I will say that the blood of the Lamb and the Lord's invitation is always open to all. So if you have a spiritual need this morning, whether it's to be buried in baptism for the remission of your sins, or to confess sin, or to simply ask the brethren to pray for you, if there's anything we can do to help you, we would invite you to come to the front when we sing our next song. But bow with me, please, as we close our lesson in prayer. Our God and our Father, we are humbled as Your children to be in Your presence today. We thank You for the opportunity to be here and to study about Your power and Your might, Your mercy and Your grace. And we thank You so much for Jesus Christ. We know that His blood is so powerful that it can wash away our sins. In His name we pray. Amen.